Our study this morning is in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 to 15, discipling afflicted new believers on godly church life. When new converts to Jesus Christ face tremendous affliction in the world, they stand in special need of a wholesome and nurturing church home where they can relax and truly be edified in the Lord. Sadly, wholesome church homes are not always available, and that for a variety of reasons. Sometimes you've got church conflicts there, sometimes there are pastoral problems, etc., or sometimes other complications. But Paul's 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 to 15 admonitions provide guidelines for its development as follows. And I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer before we get into the lesson this morning. Father, we thank you for your love, your grace. Thank you for your tremendous work in our midst as people. We ask, Father, that as we get into the passage this morning, that we would, yes, understand it, yes, comprehend its application, but go beyond that to be empowered by you, to see it applied in such a way that the Nepok Church can increasingly abound in the area of being a nurturing church home so that people can actually be discipled here. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I'd like to read the passage and then we'll get into it. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 15. And we beseech you, brothers, to acknowledge or to know or to esteem them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and who admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brothers, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that no one renders evil for evil to any man, but always follow that which is good or that which is wholesome, both among yourselves and to all men. That would be unsaved people. Okay, we have found in this study series that 1 Thessalonians was written to new Christians under trial for their Christian faith, and these people were opposed by unbelievers who were impacted by satanic influence. If you go back to chapter 3, 1 to 5, you see the pressure that these people faced. Paul wrote that when we could no longer forbear, we thought it'd be good to left at Athens alone and sent back Timothy, our brother and minister of God, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. See, Paul had been at Thessalonica, and because of pressures from those who opposed the Christian faith, he and Timothy and Silas had to flee, and they fled to Berea, and they ministered there to the Bereans. The Bereans, you recall, were the ones who searched the scriptures to see if Paul's words were true. And then some of the opponents of Paul at Thessalonica had chased him down to Berea. They chased him out of Berea. So he went south. And then finally Paul said, you know, the best thing for me to do is to get out of the country. So they thought it best to get Paul on a boat to sail all the way down to Athens, and then to send Timothy back. Apparently, Timothy was not a threat to these opponents of Paul, like Paul himself was. Paul was the dominant figure. Timothy was more reclusive. So Timothy was supposed to go back and to check to see how the people at Thessalonica were doing. And if they were doing all right, if they weren't fine, then they would come on down and he would visit Paul in Athens. Well, Paul had left Athens and gone to Corinth by the time Timothy got to Athens. So Timothy went on and finally ran into Paul in Corinth. So this epistle is written at Corinth. But you'll notice some of the pressure Paul mentions in verse 3 and 4 of 1 Thessalonians 3. That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For truly, when we were with you, we told you that we should suffer tribulation, even as now it came to pass. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter, that Satan, had tempted you and your labor be in vain. Paul referred to Satan a couple times here in reference to this. This is interesting. My wife was talking to me this morning. We have both noticed, I would say in the last month to 6 weeks, unusual pressures of different kinds that have occurred often throughout the body, some unique situations and experiences we faced. In fact, a very awkward thing happened this morning. I was zipping up my jacket. I was getting ready to go out. I take care of Bob Toth's cat when he and Claudia go up to New Hampshire, so he needs to be fed in the morning and at night. And I got the zipper caught about halfway, partway up,
And it was dark and I couldn't see. So I had to go out there with my neck kind of bare. It was 42, 44 degrees, a little bit uncomfortable. That's never happened with that particular jacket. So all sorts of awkward things. And I shared with my wife, I believe there's a lot of angelic conflict that is occurring. And we need to be in prayer. We need to be in prayer for one another, for families within our bodies. We need to be in prayer in regards to ourselves, because that's often a signal when unusual things happen, an unusual crises or trials or frustrations, sometimes even interrelational conflicts occur. Those are almost always fueled by the evil one. So that's something to keep in mind. However, encountering the damage that they faced from the godless pressure, Paul provided guidelines for the development of a nurturing setting in the local church in verses 12 to 15 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. A nurturing church environment comes from rightly relating to the overseers. Paul called new believers to know. The word is adenai, it's one of the words of know. And in this context, it means to appreciate those who oversaw the congregation and labored by admonishing it to a godly walk. Now, these overseers were to be highly esteemed for love for the sake of their work, implying their work was valuable to the congregation before the Lord. Such an attitude of the congregation makes it much easier for leaders to do their job and to be motivated to do it, lest they be repressed to the congregation's discipling harm. Very interesting verse in conjunction with this is found in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Paul said, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account." They would give an account to Christ. "That they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is not profitable for you." I just want to share something as a church leader and an overseer and as a pastor. There have been times in the past where I saw an individual getting into trouble, and I really felt like if I could just come alongside and speak to the party and encourage them and give some direction, it would help. But I sensed that my information was not available, or the person wasn't open to it. So I didn't approach them about it. And sure enough, they went from bad to worse and got into real, real trouble and wondered what had hit them. I had to kind of wait till then until I could actually move alongside. It's to the congregation's advantage to pay close attention to what the overseers are doing. Now, there are abuses. There are overseers, and sadly there are pastors. There are deacons and elders and so forth that often are abusive, and that's wrong, and really they should be out of and be taken out of their offices and so forth. But there are a large percentage of men who genuinely care for and have an interest in the welfare of the congregation. So it's to the congregation's advantage to have an open ear and at least to listen, to heed what they say, and pay attention to the Word of God, because God uses these as messengers. And just saying that. At this, I'm not thinking of anything specific right now, because relatively we're at a state of peace in regards to relationships between leaders and subordinates within the body, but just something to keep in mind. And then number two, a nurturing church environment comes from right relationships to one another. Paul called new believers to be at peace among themselves. Now, the context implies that this peace means peaceable relationships between leaders and subordinates, because that's what he's been talking about. But it can be widened to include relationships between all believers in the local church, especially in view of Paul's shift in writing on such relationships. You see, when he gets down to verse 14, he talks about exhorting brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, and so forth. So he's thinking of relationships primarily, yes, starting with leaders and subordinates, but then relationships within the body. This has been a tremendous concern that I've had for many years in the pastorate, relationships Christian with Christian. That's so important to work towards keeping those relationships open. People need to have some degree of being relaxed in a church so that they can grow. If people are uptight, if people are tense, if people are defensive, they're not open to information from God's Word, and they're not open to being discipled. So one of the things I know I've worked very hard at over the years, I know the board is working too, and that is we're working to produce and to at least do our part to influence the body to be relaxed. I mean, if you can't trust fellow Christians, who can you trust? That kind of a thing. Relax, and that way, in that position, the Spirit of God can work in our hearts, and it's very, very important. So we need to work at having relationships that are peaceable with one another. Now, number three, a nurturing church environment comes from rightly addressing spiritual needs. In my senior year of seminary, Dallas Seminary, we had a psychiatrist, not just a psychologist. This is a clinical psychiatrist, Dr. Frank Minerth. You've probably heard of the Minerth Counseling Center in Dallas, Texas, and so forth. He's a psychiatrist, a Christian. He came in to our class, and he said, believe it or not, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, in a nutshell, is counseling. He said, if you focus on warning the unruly, comforting the feeble-minded, supporting the weak, and being patient towards all men, he says, you effectively will be practicing biblical counseling. Because, he said, different types of people with different types of problems need different types of approach. You don't come to a feeble-minded person and admonish them in a preachy way. That'll destroy them. On the other hand, there are undisciplined people, and you can't come at them in just sort of a nurturing way because all you do is enable them. So you have to be very careful when you're approaching people who have specific hang-ups. If they are undisciplined, they need sort of the tough love treatment where you come along and say, hey, you got to get your act together. But you have to be careful. You have to make sure that this person isn't, you know, undisciplined and he doesn't have a feeble mind and so forth. Those who are weak, you have to be careful with and treat in different ways. So I thought we would do, what we'd do is look at these carefully and see how to apply this. A nurturing church environment comes from rightly addressing spiritual needs. Paul's commands in 1 Thessalonians 5:14 is directed at handling people in need of specific discipling adjustments. You see, every one of us comes from backgrounds or a background where we bring baggage. We bring baggage into the church. That goes without saying. I used to call Nepog Church Nepog when we called it congregational. It was Nepog Congregational Clinic. You can also call it Nepog Bible Clinic in a very real way. That's what we are. We all have baggage, and you know, I'm still overcoming elements in my own life too. But that means that there needs to be adjustments. Well, the idle were to be warned. And in this context, we know from 2 Thessalonians 3:10 and 11 that there were people who were refusing to work so that they would live off of the charity of others. And Paul says, you know, if a person's not willing to work, he shouldn't get to eat. I mean, there has to be an effort to make for a person to work. Paul would have looked down very strongly on what we have in our welfare system today. I think welfare in the short term is a very good thing because it keeps a person going, but I wish that they would reform the welfare system in our country so that it would encourage people to get the job training that they have so that they can get off and get weaned off of it, because people need to be productive. People are happier if they're productive anyway rather than if they're just spongy. Now, I have to balance that off. Some people don't have the capacity to work. There are tremendous limitations physiologically. There may be extreme imbalances, chemical imbalances in the brain, neurological problems, and so forth. They don't have the capacity to work. Okay, there's a place, but that's where the church and other Christians can help in regards to that. But we have to be very, very careful. The idle, those who were intentionally idle, were to be warned, especially those who refused to work and lived off of the charity of others. Then the faint-hearted, and the word faint-hearted is oligosykous. That means people who are short of soul. They needed encouragement. And then the spiritually weak, those who had not yet come to trust the Lord for strength or for spiritual needs, they need help. They need encouragement in regards to trusting in the Lord. And then everybody who was not yet perfect, that is, everybody else, needed everyone else to be patient with them for God to complete His work on them. That's one thing that we all need. We all need to be patient with every other person, because every other person is not yet perfect, including the yours truly that you look at. So we have to be patient with ourselves. We have to be patient with other people. Forbearance is one of the absolute necessities within the body. This is interesting because this morning I got a call from Mike Brunetti last night. His well went out. It was a well pump and everything. And he had broken out into a cold sweat, and he'd called me. And one of the things he was concerned about is communion. And because he and Kathy, you know, prepare the communion. I said, Mike, we'll just do it next week. It's no big deal. You got to get that water set up. So they have a man coming this morning, and he's going to be looking at the well situation to correct it and so forth. But meanwhile, they're making trips to the church to draw water, big tanks and everything, so they can take them back and basically afford to live in the house. But that's not a problem. For us as a church, it's very easy for us just to put communion off 1 week. And that way, the slates who are tied up with a fair situation, not by their choice, but because they feel obliged to do so because of unsaved members in the family who feel that they have to be there, they'll be able to be with us next week. We'll have everybody back, and then we can go at it. But it's very, very important for us to be patient. Then a nurturing in church environment comes from a willingness to do good when wronged. Verse 15, see that none render evil for evil to any man, but always follow that which is good or that which is wholesome, both among yourselves and to all men. And summing up his word on creating an atmosphere conducive to discipling in the church, Paul charged everyone to avoid repaying evil for evil to anyone in or outside of the church. Rather, each one was to follow that which was good, meaning there had to be a willingness on the part of all to absorb wrongs done by others for the good of the rest of the church body. Let me just stop there and dwell on that for a little bit. Sometimes people in the body will intentionally wrong others. What I find is that a lot of times Christians will wrong another Christian without realizing that they've wronged them, where the Christian who is wronged recognizes that he or she's been wronged. Now, if you react evil with evil to the wrong, all of a sudden there's another hurt that occurs to the person who did the wrong because the person who did the wrong was not aware that they'd done anything wrong, or it wasn't wrong in their background, or they didn't realize that their remark had created the problem. So it is a tremendous benefit if we adopt the idea that no matter what, whether the other person intentionally wronged me or whether they unintentionally wronged me, I'm not going to react by wronging the person back. My first reaction is to soak it up, take it to the Lord, and then try to figure out where do I go from here. If that attitude is something that pervades throughout the body, it produces a tremendous amount of peace. And it also gives room for God to work. I've been a pastor now for over 30 years, and just now it seems that I'm beginning to realize how incredibly involved is the Lord Jesus Christ in every single person's life, a believer. He's very active in the lives of others. If we back off and give God time to rule, he has a very unique way of gently coming in and revealing reality to the other party, and the other party says, oh, I did wrong, you know, and then they come and everything's solved. So we need to give room for God to work. Rather, each was to follow what was good, meaning there had to be a willingness on the part of all to absorb wrongs done by others for the good of the rest of the church body. The need for this command comes from the reality that many wrongs are often inadvertently committed or unintentionally committed in an immature church because of the baggage immature believers bring into the church from their pasts. So especially the more mature must show forbearance to produce a peaceable atmosphere that allows immature people to relax enough to see their needs to adjust and thus to grow. Failure to be forbearing produces defensiveness in the body where nobody grows. I put a passage, James 3:14-16. I'm going to take a little bit of time just to look at that. It's a tremendous little passage, and I much prefer the New International Version. The NIV translates this better than the King's English. So let me just look at that. James, chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth.
such so-called wisdom, he puts it in quotes, does not come down from heaven, but is earthly and spiritual of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice, actually every demonic practice. So, failure to be forbearing produces defensiveness in the body where nobody grows. And note verse 18, how the NIV says, peacemakers who sow or teach in peace raise a harvest of righteousness in the hearers. The Lord hit me with that the first year I was here at Nepaug Church, and that affected me dramatically. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. The sowing in the context is the sowing of scripture truth by a teacher. And the Lord indicated, Don, if you're going to produce or see that a harvest of righteousness is produced in your hearers, you have to sow the word in a way that is peaceable. You can't sow it in a way. You can't be preachy at a people or scolding or scolding the people from the pulpit, because if you do, they clam up. If they clam up, they're not going to have peace. And if they don't have peace, they won't produce a life of righteousness. So whatever you do, give your ministry of the word in a way that is peaceable. Teach people in a peaceable way. Preach in a way that is peaceable. So that's what we do. We seek, at least, to do, to preach and to teach in a relaxed way and in a way that we're giving truth, but in a way that is allowing the listener to receive it in peace. And if he receives it in peace, then he can produce in righteousness. So the atmosphere has to be peaceful, requiring forbearance from the mature for a harvest of righteousness to occur in the church's discipling ministry. Now, so far, I'm getting into the lesson and the application, but so far we've talked about the local church. This works in a family, too. It works in a business. Believe it or not, it works in government. The family structure is the seedbed from which we get the structure for the church. We know that from Titus chapter 2, because the relationships in the church are built off of relationships in the home. Paul says, the older women you treat as mothers, the younger women you treat as sisters, the younger men as brothers, the older men as fathers. So you have the family format, and you bring it into the church. The family format also works, believe it or not, very well in business. If you can get people in a business realm to be thinking in terms of family relationships to some degree, it's not really a real family, but kind of like that, then there's a camaraderie that develops. You look out for one another, and then you're looking out for the welfare of the business and so forth. Same thing happens in government. If you can get people to thinking in terms of unity and so forth. Ronald Reagan was very good at that, whether you agree with all his policies or not. He had a capacity to get people to think of themselves as part of a family and the whole nation as a family, as a unit. He wasn't out there trying to combat. In fact, there were times when he would talk to the Speaker of the House, who was a Democrat at the time, and they were having problems getting things worked out. And so he went to the Speaker of the House, he'd go to them after hours and said, look, let's not look at myself, I'm a Republican president, you're the Democrat. We've got to get this through for the American people. They need this. And so he would, Speaker O'Neill was his name. So he'd sit down and say, yeah, you're right. So they would figure out how, you know, who they had to talk to in the executive branch, who they had to talk to, and they get the bill through because they needed it. And Reagan had a tremendous capacity that way to get people to think in terms of a family unit. And that is something that we need to work on ourselves as a church, in our families, businesses, and so forth. So Paul directed that a nurturing church be formed toward discipling new converts, and that by appreciating laboring overseers, striving for peace among all believers, rightly addressing spiritual needs, and a forbearing spirit in the body, making room for imperfect people to relax and be discipled. So may we ever apply Paul's directives in our local church that its people might be discipled. Okay, like I said before, we're going to be applying this. Mike and Kathy aren't able to be here this morning to set up the communion because their well pump went out. So, hey, we'll just have communion next week. It's not a problem. And this is what we told them. I said, don't worry about it. This is our part to help you guys out. They're so faithful. They're so, you know, working this way, and I think we need to communicate that way with them. So this is the way we need to, this is the spirit that we hope we can continue to nurture throughout our body. Okay, we'll open it up for questions or feedback that you have. It could be on this subject, could be on something unrelated, and we'll do our best to
impressive. Yeah, Lewis.